The following has been recorded at Cairn University. Any reproduction of this recording without the express permission of the university is prohibited.
Thank you, Second Christian Missionary Church, and I have a confession to make publicly. I've never done this before, but when I met my wife, she was attending Second Christian Missionary Church, and I stole her from you guys. So I just want to confess that. Thank you. I never thanked you and for the wonder and joy but yeah, we worshiped there for about a year and a half on Sunday nights with you guys many, many years ago. And so what a blessing to be together again this morning. And thank you for that wonderful time of worship. Just trying to figure out in the disheveledness of my mind and heart, just feel like there's so little time and there's so much that I want to do, and just trying to figure, so what does that mean? How can I pull this together in a way that would be able to use this time that we have and the short time that we have to try to bring some stability or some conclusion to some of what we shared? Just before we do that, though, and we jump into a little piece of poetry I want to put in front of you, I had this thing happen in Guatemala recently, and I just need your help on something, because when Star Wars came out recently and the billboards went up all over the place, people started looking at me weird, and I would get snickers, and I'd see people across the room, and they'd look at me and stuff like that. It's because they say I look like somebody. And I want to see if you think that's true. So can we put that slide up here a minute? I don't look anything like him, right? That's what I've been told, that I look like Luke Skywalker. And I thought, so I did a little selfie at the theater with my son, and I don't think I look anything like him. Anyway. That's not me? Oh, that's not Luke.
That's not Luke.
Well, who was that then?
Obi-Wan.
That's the Obi-Wan? Well, I've been telling I look like Luke Skywalker, so I took the picture. Anyway, forget it. I look like somebody in Star Wars is what I've been told in Guatemala. And everyone's looking at me and pointing at me and stuff. So I don't know what all that means. I've been told it's Luke Skywalker. We'll see. You know, I became conscious of something last night at about midnight. That in the time that we've shared and the opportunities I've had to share in the chapel on Wednesday and some of the classes, the movie last night, the little lecture yesterday, it could easily be taken that what I'm trying to say or what I'm exhorting you to consider when it means joining the dance of the Spirit in cities, that means if your eyes are open to that all you'll ever see is happiness and joy and wonderful things, and you don't have to deal with the pain, and you don't have to deal with the suffering. If you just got enough vision to see the dance of the Spirit and join that dance, then la ciudad de gozo, this joy of the city, will permeate your life and everything will be great. If you just have enough faith, you can do that. Now, that's called something different in theology, in some forms of what is known as prosperity gospel, rejection of stuff and focus in on just all the goodness and the grace, and we can always just ignore everything else. The incarnation does not permit that of us. In the last few nights, I pastored in Philly for 17 years here. In the last few evenings, actually every night this week, I've sat with people I love with all of my heart, marriages that I performed with people which are breaking, to midnight last night with one of the wife of a dear friend of mine who I spent 3 hours with on Monday night, who made some incredibly horrible decisions and his family is completely destroyed. I thought to myself, what does it mean to dance with the Spirit if we're going to be honest about this thing? The pain and the suffering, it's not just put on glasses and look at all the wonderful things and everything is all joy. There is real suffering and pain in this world. And if you want to spend time in the city, especially in the density, and you want to start loving on people and join the dance of the Spirit, you better be ready to cry. There's a poem I want to put in front of you that captures that. It's called City Psalm. If we can just put it up here a minute. I wanted to share this with you. I meant to do it yesterday and ran out of time. But we've been talking about, what does it mean to see? You can only act within the world you can see. Listen to what Denise Levertov writes. The killings continue. Each second, pain and misfortune extend themselves in the genetic chain. Injustice is done knowingly, and the air bears the dust of decayed hopes. Yet breathing those fumes, walking the thronged pavements among the crippled lives, with jackhammers raging a parking lot painfully agleam in the May sun. Now listen to this phrase. I don't know where Denise stands faith-wise. I have no idea. I don't believe she's a woman of faith in any particular way, but listen to what she says here. I have seen not behind, but within. Within the dull grief, blown grit, hideous concrete facades, another grief, a gleam as of dew, an abode of mercy. Next phrase, next slide. I have heard not behind but within noise, a humming that drifted into a quiet smile. Nothing was changed, all was revealed otherwise. Not that horror was not that killings did not continue, but that as if transparent, all disclosed, all an otherness that was blessed, that was bliss. For I saw paradise in the dust of the street. I saw paradise in the dust of the street. Where do you see paradise today? How does it awaken itself to you, around you, and within you? I want to open up a passage of scripture in Mark 7 that you can look to if you want or just listen. It's just a few verses. It's a little narrative. But I want this to guide us this morning in a thought related to this theme of what does it mean to dance with the Spirit in places of chaos, in places of pain and suffering, as well as in unspeakable joy. The ability to see paradise in the dust of the street or in the chaos of broken lives. It comes from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And we read here that Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, he told her, let the little children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. God, we just pray that you would open up our hearts around within, and because of this story, this encounter of Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman, and we pray you'd quicken our hearts to what it means to see paradise in the dust of the street and to join your dance in the lives of surprising people and in scandalous situations. We pray this in your name and your name alone. Amen. We have networks throughout Central America and the Caribbean with urban leaders through the UTC, the Urban Training Collaborative, with whom we work. So I get the blessing at times not to travel around and be a speaker or a trainer, but to travel to these countries and engage as a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, to leaders in those cities who are loving their cities into greatness. One of those is a friend of mine in San Salvador. And I went to visit him a while back, and he told me the story of his invitation to go to a little house church on a Saturday morning full of homeless people, some drug addicts, some alcoholics, all of them from the streets. And he says, you know, Joel, they invited me to come and to preach for their Saturday morning Bible study. So I put together a little sermon. I was all excited about it. Kind of had 3 points, a prayer and a poem, and I was ready. He said, I got there, and they had this worship, and it was horrible. Horrible. These folks had been up all night, and they were scraggly, and the smell in the room was horrible, and they couldn't sing, and half of them didn't. And he said, it's like nothing was prepped right. And when it came time for me to share, he said, I got into the pulpit, and I thought I was still ready, and I got behind this little plastic pulpit thing, and I looked at the people on their little plastic stools they were sitting on, and he said, I couldn't talk. He said, nothing would come out. I stood there in front of them feeling like an idiot. No pude hablar, he said. Nada salió de mi boca. I couldn't do anything. And one of the ladies, he said, stood up and walked up to him and said, Pastor, are you okay? And he was able to whisper to her, I don't know what's wrong. I can't talk. She looked at him and she turned around and she looked at the motley crew out there and she says, the pastor this morning needs us to pray for him. He can't talk. Let's pray. And everyone stood up and they put a chair in the middle of this circle. And they all got around. His name is Eliberto. They got around and they started putting their hands on him. And Eliberto told me the stench was so horrible. The body odor, it was like there was no breeze. And he was in the middle of 50 people that were all crowding around him who hadn't taken baths in weeks, he said. And the smell of the breath and the bodies, he said, it was just unbelievable. I thought I was going to pass out. But he said, when that woman began to pray, when she began to pray, the stench that I had noticed previously was completely dissipated by a fragrance he said he's never smelt before in his life. He said, Joel, I smelled grace that day. And it was beautiful. What does grace smell like? When's the last time you smelled grace? When's the last time you smelled like grace to somebody else? In our passage this morning, that story has a ton to do with what is happening here in Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. Because it begins the passage by saying Jesus left that place, and that's not just a geographical switch. It's not just like he left one place to geographically go to another. He left that place. What place? Well, if you look to the context of Mark 7, and we don't got time to go into all this, but you can read it for yourself. Jesus has just had a knockdown, drag-out fight with the Pharisees because they are ticked off at Jesus because the disciples don't wash their hands correctly. And they're all mad at him. Jesus, tell your disciples to wash their patties. This is a disgrace. They're breaking the rules. And Jesus goes in and quotes Isaiah, man. He just obliterates them with Old Testament scripture, calling them hypocrites. And what is going on? I mean, Jesus is livid. These are the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus says, you don't smell like grace. And then the disciples are confused. And they're like, Jesus, what's going on? What's going on? I mean, you tell, what's happening? Jesus says to them in verse 18, are you so dull? You don't get it either. You don't smell like grace either. Jesus leaves that place. What place? The place of religious hypocrisy and spiritual dullness. That's the place he leaves. Because he can't put up with it anymore. He leaves that place. He gets out of there. He has to go somewhere else. And I love this about where he goes. He went to the vicinity of Tyre. He says, you want to talk about uncleanness? Well, then we're going to go take a bath in it. Let's go. Let's go. You want to talk about that? We're going to go to Tyre, to the vicinity of Tyre. And he enters a house there and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Would you look at the difference in posture here? The religious leaders, a posture of defiance in front of Jesus, arguing, criticizing, making their rules or their version of what they determine good news to preside and be more important than the person of Jesus. Praise God, that doesn't happen in the church today anywhere. Jesus is so frustrated by that and this posture of arrogance. And then the disciples in their posture of their dull and their unimaginative lack of curiosity about what's going on. It's that dullness and that arrogance. It's those postures in contrast to a Syro-Phoenician woman who has absolutely no right to be anywhere near Jesus. You getting the irony here? The religious leaders are the ones who are supposed to understand it all. The disciples are the ones that are walking with Jesus. But Jesus leaves the place of what they don't understand. And this woman, instead of that posture, comes and throws herself in front of Jesus. She has none of the religious, social, or cultural credentials to get anywhere near a Jewish rabbi. She's a Gentile, not a Jew, a pagan, not a God worshiper. She's a woman, for God's sake. She's not a man. And you know what that meant in the culture, the role of women in the first century. She knew that in every way she had been disqualified. She knew that she was on the wrong side of the tracks of every moral, sexual, cultural, and racial boundary. Yet she does not care because there's something about Jesus that has led her to throw herself prostrate before him. I started out sharing some of the woundedness that's been filled up my evenings this week. And one thing we've learned from the Syro-Phoenician women in Latin America is that they understand something profound about suffering and pain. They understand that at the cross, God takes woundedness, he takes wounds, and he turns them into wombs. He takes wounds, and the cross turns those wounds to wombs that seed new life, that birth the holy. Pain and suffering and agony and resentment. Pain not transformed becomes pain transmitted. And what this woman is experiencing is what has happened in her through the transformation of her prostrate position before Jesus. That woundedness is being turned into a womb that will birth new life. And what I love about this account in Mark is its comparison to Matthew, because when Matthew tells this story, he's very clear that when this woman falls before his feet, Matthew, before the context or the talking about being dogs and crumbs, it says in Matthew's account that Jesus says not but a word. He's dumbfounded into silence by the smell of grace in front of him. He can't speak. We don't know how long that lasts, but Matthew makes sure that we get that what Mark doesn't tell us, Matthew does. In between those two verses, there's a space of Jesus being speechless. And George Carlin once said, life is not measured by the number of breaths you take, but by the number of moments that take your breath away. This is a moment that has taken away the breath of Jesus? Could it be that Jesus, all of a sudden, against the backdrop of the stench of hypocrisy, the bad aroma of dull discipleship, all of a sudden, he smells grace and he can't talk? Who does he smell it in? This woman smells like grace. And then we have Jesus' response to her when he does finally speak. And I don't know what your New Testament professors have done with this verse. It has bothered me for decades because I could not picture a Jesus calling a woman a dog in her pain and her suffering. First, let the little children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. I wish there was some way to parse the Greek there and say, Jesus is really saying. He's using a word very clearly in Greek that's a little puppy. It's a little dog. I thought, why would Jesus say that to her? What in the world would be behind him making a comment like that? Could it be this? And I'm just asking the question. Could it be in the context of what's happening in this chapter that Jesus, he sees the folks around him. He knows what's in the heart of those religious leaders. He knows what's lulled into complacency within his own disciples, and they're all watching this. Could it be that Jesus looks to the Syrophoenician woman, winks at her, and says, just work with me a minute. You and I are going to do some schooling of some men who are blinded to the reality of the gospel and for whom they can't smell its reality. And you and I are gonna do something here. I can just see Jesus winking at her and saying, I'm going to put out loud what they're all thinking in their hearts so they can hear it. I'm going to put out loud in front of them exactly what it is that they're thinking. So they're confronted by their own thoughts. And so he says to her what they were undoubtedly thinking. You are just a dog in comparison to us, and you have no right to anything at this table. But look at what she does in verse 28. Does she get defensive? Does she get argumentative? Does she get in Jesus' face? How dare you talk to me like that? For those who were sleeping, I just wanted to wake you up. No, she says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But that certainly is true. I am a Gentile. You are a Jew. I am unclean, unfit as a human sinner. I understand this. Of course I'm unfit. Of course. I'm unfit to be at that table. Of course. Yes, Lord, that's true. But, one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but even the dogs get a crumb, and that means that my daughter's name is on one of those crumbs. And Jesus, all she needs from you is a crumb. That's all. In a crumb from your table, everything my daughter needs will be healed. Just a crumb. There is not one ounce of goodness in me that deserves anything from you, she says. I am not groveling here in this posture based on anything good within me, but based on your goodness. My daughter needs a crumb, and I trust in your mercy and goodness that there is enough. There is enough. I see paradise in the dust of the street, and I know there is a crumb with my daughter's name on it, and I'm not leaving till I get it. That is a rightless assertiveness that is at the core of the gospel. If we're talking about missions, Global Missions Week, it's about celebrating and living into the core of the gospel, which is in the rightless assertiveness that this Syrophoenician woman understands, that those around her don't. But it's at the core. I don't deserve any of it, but because of Jesus, it is all mine. There is enough. Part of what we're seeing in the Urban Training Collaborative in Latin American cities all over the world, in fact, even outside of Latin America, is the theological shift folks are moving from obeying or believing the myth of scarcity into living the liturgy of abundance. That's Walter Brueggemann's language, an Old Testament scholar. talks about the myth of scarcity that captivates Christians, and we live and make decisions and relate to each other based on a myth that there's not enough. When the gospel says, no, there is, and there is a liturgy of abundance you can live into. Last year, or a year and a half ago, I had the chance to go to South Africa to lecture at the University of Pretoria. And connected to that lecture series was a continental congress on urban mission. And I said, I'm not going all the way to South Africa unless I bring a family member with me. So I got to take my son, and we went to South Africa. And around Johannesburg, we spent all day with Dr. Stefan de Beer, one of the most prestigious urban missiologists in all of the continent of Africa. And he gave us a personal tour of the city he loves. We stopped on one street at one point. And he said, let's get out of the car. And he didn't tell us what we were doing. Walked across the street and walked into this church. It's a big, old, huge United Methodist church, massive. It looked nice from a distance. When we got close, you could see it was full of broken windows and there were stains on the carpet and it smelled like body odor. And we walked in and I'm like, what is going on? And Dr. De Beer didn't tell us anything. We walked through the church. We saw people. We saw little kids running. And it was chaos inside there. What is he doing? We walked up these steps, got behind a sanctuary and saw all these kids. And then he started telling us the story that Bishop Paul Verheyen, the rector of that church, during a season of South African history where refugees were coming and pouring in after apartheid. And then what happened was the governments got scared of folks that were different than them. And they began, even the black communities in South Africa, doing the same thing to Africans from other countries that had been happening to them in apartheid. And there were refugees living all over the streets in Johannesburg, and no one would take them in. And Paul Verheyen said, if the church is anything, it is a shelter for those who need shelter. And so he opened his doors. The entire church board was against him. In fact, he's not there anymore because they finally got rid of him. But he said, the church is anything. It's a refuge for those who need refuge. And at the time that we were there, 1,500 refugees were living in that church. They'd worshiped on Sunday nights in 7 or 8 different languages. The classrooms had become dorm rooms. The bathrooms, it was just crazy. The church was opened up. We never got to meet him that day, and I was disappointed because he wasn't there. But at the end of the conference, someone came up to do the Lord's Supper. I didn't know who it was, so I asked someone. They said, that's Bishop Paul Verheyen, because I had been there. I was so intrigued, and he did the Lord's Supper for us, and he put out the elements, and it was delivered to the people, and we had a beautiful Eucharist in 4 different African languages, singing and dancing. It was absolutely wonderful. And when we got finished, the table still had lots of elements, and I've done that at communion. You put it all away. But he looked out at the people, and he said, we have just been served the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, and now it looks like Christ wants us to have a party. Ushers, come back up here. There's food to be eaten. There's drink to be drunken, and we got a party in the abundance of God's goodness. And the ushers came up, and they brought the stuff back out to the stand, to the pews, and the bread was being passed, and the juice was being given, and my son looks to me and says, Poppy, is this okay? I'm really hungry. And I say, he told us to eat, eat. And the place went into an uproar, celebrating on God's goodness and his abundance. And I'll never forget that picture of the liturgy of abundance in contrast to the myth of scarcity, that the woman says, all I need is a crumb, and I have everything, everything I could ever want. This woman smells like grace to Jesus. And I challenge you, if you learn to dance with the Spirit, you will smell grace. You will smell grace in places that will defy your imagination, in people whom you never ever wanted to get near before. You will smell things. You will gain a spiritual discernment. Dancing with the Spirit opens up our nostrils to a smell of grace that's radically different than what we could possibly think or believe or have thought before, in the limitations of often how we put the parameters around what we consider to be the gospel. It took a rejected Syrophoenician woman to recalibrate the vision of the church leaders and the disciples, to be exposed in a profoundly significant way the heart and the soul of the gospel truth. And I want to end with these one last story and we'll be done. if we can put the screen, the pictures, the PowerPoint on there. That's my friend William Quinones. That man is a hero to me. He's a youth pastor in Santa Catarina Pinula, a part of Guatemala City, infiltrated with gangs. And he began to visit the members of a particular gang, the young people under 18 in a prison, and they're in cages below him. No one goes into those cages. One teacher did a few years ago and literally was dismembered. William said, I see paradise in the dust of those young lives, and no one's going to keep me away. Every Tuesday, he goes and sits on that cage. Show the next picture. He goes from cage to cage to cage, the guards right there as he speaks to them. Go to one more. And after a year of sitting on top of the cages, he finally said, I can't do this anymore. I've got to get in. And he went to the prison and he said, it's Christmas coming up and I want to do a Christmas study with the boys, but I want to do it in each of their cages with them. And the prison said, no way. And he said, I'll sign whatever affidavit you want. I don't care what it is. You tell me to sign it, I'll sign it, but I need to get into those cages. He fought and fought and they finally let him in. Christmas, he went from cage to cage, 10 guys per cage, and they said, you can't touch any of them. And in fact, they did strip cavity searches in front of him of all 10 every time before he started the Bible study to humiliate the gang members. And he sat there, Bible study after Bible study, 15-minute reflection on Christmas inside the cage. There was one group at the end that the guards had refused to let him see. They were the ringleaders. They were the guys who had been largely responsible for the teacher who had been killed and all over Guatemala news just 3 or 4 months prior to this. And they said, that group isn't getting anywhere near you. And William said, I want to be in the cage with them too. I want to explore Christmas with them in the cage. Because the other groups had gone so well, they allowed it to happen. That group came in, same thing, strip search. William did his 15-minute little Christmas homily reflection. And upon their need or their time to leave, the main leader told the guards, I want to hug my pastor. And the guards said, no way. You can't get anywhere near him. He said, I want to hug my pastor. And William said to the guards, I'm not leaving here till I get my hug. And without even waiting for the guards to move, he went for William and he bear hugged him. And he whispered into his ear and he said, quiero agradecerte. Gracias por llegar. Thank you for coming and sitting on top of our cages. And today, thank you for coming inside. And each of those 10 guys in that last group took their turns with the guards with downcast, just dumbfounded faces, embracing Pastor William. And I share that story with you, and there's many more like it, to challenge you truly about the dance of the Spirit in places of chaos and pain beyond what we can possibly imagine. Praying for the eyes to see, not to avoid the reality of the pain and suffering that is there, but to be able to see in the dust of those streets the paradise of God's abundance. To take that hand, as H.W. Auden says, I know one thing and one thing only, that when grace dances, I too should dance. Dance with the dancing grace of God through the Spirit who invites us into people's lives and into places beyond sometimes our wildest imaginations. William smells like grace, and his commitment to be the smell of God's grace is transforming an entire band of juvenile delinquents whom no one else can even get near. But every Tuesday, he's at the cages and he smells like grace. What do you smell like? Around whom are you seeking to smell What has this week meant to you by invitation to join the dance of the Spirit, who hovers in chaos in Genesis 1-2, extending a hand to us to come and dance? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for your abundance. Thank you for the teaching of a Syrophoenician rejected woman who this morning came into this room and taught us through her yes, sir, but answer the core and the foundation of the gospel according to your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we pray that we would be a community here at Cairn that learns to see, that learns to act within the world that we can see it because you allow us and you lead us and you help us to understand the vision of paradise in the dust of the streets around us. And we pray that you would not allow us to run or to paternalistically look down on the Hagars of this world or the Syrophoenician women of this world. All those two women in body and all for whom they are a metaphor for in the world around us. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to understand and to engage, that you raise them up and you call us into relationship so our vision can be recalibrated and we can smell the profound nature of your grace. Yes, Lord. That we want to be moved by, to be saturated by. We want to marinate in that reality. And we pray that you would do just that. Thank you for this week. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the abundance that is the gospel story. That we, because of your infinite love, have the ability to dance within with your hand. Help us to be ambassadors to this world who smell like grace to the world around us and whose nostrils are wide open to smell what it is that you put us around to experience so our vision can be recalibrated and renewed and we can join the dance of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, in your name alone, and all God's people said.
Amen. Amen.